Thanks, Brother Brian, and good evening, brethren and sisters, and young people and friends. In our study a week ago, we looked at King Uzziah, King of Judah, and saw him as a type of modern-day Israel. And we've selected Ahaz and Hezekiah because the same story is told in the historical record of those two kings. And we've just read 2 Chronicles 28, which, apart from being a catalogue of the corruptions and the astonishing perfidy of Ahaz, is also, of course, the basis of the Lord's parable of the Good Samaritan. And you would be aware of that he picks up much of the verbiage that you find in 2 Chronicles 28 and weaves it into the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. But of course, surrounding that, there's no good works at all, because the catalogue is unbelievable of this man Ahaz. So we're focusing on this section of the history of Judah. It's right at the end, of course, of the history of the nation of Israel. And now we have these two kings before us. Contrasting kings they are, Ahaz and Hezekiah. Ahaz's name means to seize, to be possessed, or the possessor. And of course, he was not seized by anything other than a desire to corrupt the ecclesia of God. And that was his life's mission, it seems. He reigned for 16 years, thankfully not for any longer, and he was replaced by, of course, we know, Hezekiah, who could not wait until his father died that he might open the temple doors and begin a reformation in Judah. He had a lot to recover from because of the evils of this king. You know, Ahaz is the only king of Judah whose mother's name is not mentioned in the record. And of course, when mothers' names are mentioned, it's usually because, in the case of the good kings especially, the mother has an enormous influence for good upon the growing prince of Judah. Well, his father Jotham, whose name means Yahweh is perfect or upright, was an upright man. It is said that he fixed his heart to serve his God. His problem was that he was more interested in building things and fighting wars than educating not only his family but his ecclesia. He was not a good educator. And so I think maybe Ahaz grew up as a boy without the Bible being opened in the home. And of course, the guidance that children receive from their parents around the Word of God is critical to the development of faith and eventually of character. So King Ahaz goes down in history as one of the worst, if not the worst, king of Judah. So what was he known for? The reason we read 2 Chronicles 28 is to give you that catalogue. We don't need to go back and look at the detail, do we? We can just summarise what that chapter has told us. Now, how ridiculous is this? He was known for sacrificing to the God of his enemies because they had helped his enemies against him. You've got to be joking, don't you? That's what he did. He sacrificed to the gods of his enemies because he believed the gods of his enemies had helped them against him. I don't understand that. Destroying the vessels of the temple and closing its doors. He was known for making a tenuous alliance with the Assyrians for help against his enemies because they had given him a drubbing. We just read about that drubbing, where hundreds of thousands of men lost their wives and all these captives were taken away. He was known for building idolatrous altars throughout all Judah and its cities. He remodeled the temple for the king of Assyria. Can you imagine that? Would you remodel your hall, the ecclesial hall, for the Pope? No, you wouldn't. But he remodeled the temple and he made an alcove for the king of Assyria. So when the king of Assyria came, he would have this special place right next to the temple that Solomon had built. I don't know if this guy could have done any worse than what he did. And that is why the expression of exasperation occurs in 2 Chronicles 28 and at verse 22. Have a look at verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 28. In the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against Yahweh. This is that King Ahaz. You get a bit of a feel for that? It's almost like God's going, oh, what more could he do? This is that King Ahaz. And it says, of course, he made Judah naked. If you have a look at the language that we read a little earlier, we find in verse 19, for the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. Now, he wasn't the king of Israel, was he? He was the king of Judah. So why does it say he was the king of Israel? Now, there are various opinions about that, but I think the chapter itself gives the answer. Have a look at verse 2 when it says, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made also molten images for Balaam. He introduces Baal worship into Judah. That was like what Ahab had done in the past. He was like the kings of Israel, so God calls him king of Israel because of his corruptions. So this is an amazing character to appear in the record of the Kings and Chronicles. He was distinguished by a complete lack of faith and trust in Yahweh. And that, of course, is the record of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 12. It might be just an idea to pop something in 2 Chronicles 28 and have a quick look at Isaiah chapter 7. Because here we have the record of God trying to help him when his enemies, Pekah the son of Remaliah and Rezin the king of Syria came up against him. God extends his hand. He wants to help Ahaz, and he offers him a sign. And that sign, of course, is twofold, because not only does Isaiah come, and his name means the salvation of Yah, but also he brings with him Shear Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. So what God is saying is you've been butchered by the king of Syria and the king of Israel, but a remnant can be recovered from this mess if only you will show faith in me. And of course, when you have a look at verse 9 of Isaiah 7, and up to that point, of course, it's recounted the problems he had with Rezin and Pekah. We read in verse 9 that the head of Ephraim is Samaria and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. And then this last sentence of the verse, if ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. That's one of the most simplest principles in the Bible, isn't it? If you do not have faith, you're going nowhere. You're not going to be established. You are going nowhere. And so God is saying to him, come on, just show a little bit of confidence in me, please. And so we read then what he does. Verse 10, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of Yahweh thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt Yahweh. In other words, he's saying, I don't believe he exists. I do not believe he exists. So why would I want to ask? But he puts it in the guise of, you know, it's like self-righteousness. Oh, no, I would never ask for a sign. I wouldn't tempt God. What an idiot this man is. And the next verse tells us about how he wearied both God and men. It says, and he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? He was wearing God's patience out. And when you do that, you're in trouble, in serious trouble. So if you can flick back to 2 Chronicles 28, we see that verse that we read in verse 2 says that he modelled himself on Ahab of Israel and worshipped Balaam. But he did something even perhaps as bad as that when he burned his children in the fire. Look at verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 28. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire after the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, you're all aware, of course, of what Molech was like. This was the god. He had his arms outstretched. He had a pot belly, and that was, you know, a space to light a fire. And they would bring the children along, and they would lay the children on the arms of Molech. Many of them were immolated to death. All of Ahaz's children were immolated except one. The companion account, if you wanted to have a look at the companion account in your own time of 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 3, tells us that he passed his son, singular, through the fire. So his heir and successor, Hezekiah, was severely burnt. He was placed on the arms of Molech, but he was taken off before he roasted to death. And this is probably the reason why Hezekiah never married, until he was 39 years of age and had been struck down by a sickness from which he was going to die. And God gives him another 15 years because of his faithfulness that he might have children. So he marries Hephzibah and has a son. That son, sadly, was named Manasseh, who was the second worst king in Judah. Okay, so Hezekiah passed through the fire. This is why the language, of course, of Isaiah 52:53 is based upon Hezekiah being savaged by those flames. There's no beauty that we should desire him. His visage was marred more than any man. He hid, as it were, his face from us, the marginal rendition of Isaiah 53. Of course you would hide your face. He didn't even bother to marry because he couldn't see how a lady, a sister in the truth, could marry someone like him and have to look into his visage every day. He hid himself. Isn't that an amazing story? So here we've got Ahaz, king of Judah. What a man he was. He sacrificed and he burned incense in the high places, 2 Chronicles 28, verse 4. He is unquestionably a remarkable type of latter-day Israel. His behaviour and his covenant with the Assyrians is a pattern for modern Israel. And that's where we're going to go from here on. Now, I apologise for those who were at the public lecture last night on Clinton or Trump, what the Bible has to say about America's future, that you're going to see maybe four or so of the slides that you saw last night. But I'm going to give you a bonus because there's two or three that we didn't show last night that we just reserved for you. Okay, so those who weren't there will have the full picture. Those of you who were there will get the icing on the cake. Okay, so we're going to have a look at what is happening in modern Israel and what is happening to fulfill what really is prophecy. This is history, yes, to be sure, but it's not just history. It's prophecy, as most of the Old Testament is, in fact. So what about Israel and the latter-day Assyrian? We know that, of course, Ahaz made this covenant. We'll have a look at the passage that speaks of that in a minute. Little exercise, just to get your fingers working and your eyes open. Would you join me in the book of Isaiah and have a look at Isaiah chapter 10? You can see the references underlined on the screen behind me. I'm just going to chase you through these passages. Isaiah chapter 10. In verses 5 and verse 24. And I want you to notice the language, that the language is actually in a latter-day context. And I'll give you a couple of proofs of that. So take Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5, for instance. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. So what period of history is the prophet talking about? Well, we're going to see in a minute from the end of the chapter, but you don't have to go to the end of the chapter. You can just go to the next verse. To verse 6, because it says this: I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down in the mire, like mire in the streets. Now, I don't need to tell you where that comes. That's picked up again, isn't it? This language, to take the spoil and to take the prey, is picked up, echoed, repeated in Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 12. And we know that this chapter is really about the latter days. It's prophetic of the latter days. Just cast your eyes across to verse 24 of Isaiah 10. Verse 24 says, Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And Yahweh Sabaoth shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. Now, that's all I'm going to read, because whenever you read of Midian, it takes you back to the victory of Gideon and his 300 men over 135,000 Midianites in the record of Judges chapter 7. And that is used up and used as a type of Armageddon right through the Old Testament. You find it here in Isaiah 10. You go back one page in Isaiah to Isaiah 9. Come back to Isaiah 9 verse 4. Isaiah 9 4 says, For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Why would you have Midian there? Well, because this is about Armageddon. Look at the next verse, verse 5. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and with fuel of fire. So how do we know that's a reference to Armageddon? Well, you just need the next verse. And the next verse you know well. It says in verse 6, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He shall be called a miracle, the father of the age, the mighty warrior, the prince of peace. We know what that's about. That's the establishment of the kingdom of God. So there's no question about context. And you have a look at Psalm 83, you'll find Midian is referred to again. And Psalm 83 is an Armageddon psalm. You know what the proof of that is? We have all sorts of nonsense spoken about Psalm 83. It is an Armageddon psalm because in that psalm, is the title Aeolion, and that comes from Genesis 14. When you find the title Aeolion in the Old Testament, invariably the subject is drawn from Genesis 14, which just happens to be the first place in our Bibles that speaks eloquently of Armageddon. Okay, so we know the Spirit is trying to tell us something here. This reference to the Assyrian is not about the Assyrian of old. Yes, there was an Assyrian of old. The pattern was set by what they did and their destruction, but it's really prophecy, prophetic of the latter days. And we're going to see that very powerfully as we proceed. Come to Isaiah 14 and verse 25. Isaiah 14, 25 says this: that I will break the Assyrian in my land. Might just be worthwhile to step back to verse 24. Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, that is off the Jews, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. Now, is this a prophecy of the latter days? You've just got to read the next verse. It tells you when this will happen. Because it says in verse 26, this is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. It's not just about the land. It's the purpose of God upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. Yes, so this is the events of Armageddon that are being referred to here. So we know that when you read this title, the Assyrian, in Isaiah and again in Micah, it is about the latter day Assyrian, which we know, of course, is Russia and its confederates, led by the dictator Gog. A couple more. Isaiah 30, verse 31. Come along to that chapter. And by the way, this is one of the most beautiful sections of Isaiah, 30 to 35, which is right up against the historical section of Hezekiah, which is repeated for a third time in our Bible, which tells you it's significant. So here we have this section. Starts in chapter 30 with the events of Armageddon, and those events go through to chapter 33, verse 17. And then from then, you have the destruction of Babylon the Great, and then you have all nations being settled or redeemed through the work of Christ and the saints in Isaiah 34, back end of it, and Isaiah 35. But have a look at verse 31 of Isaiah chapter 30. It says this: for through the voice of Yahweh shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod, picking up the language of Isaiah 10. A page on to chapter 31 verse 8. Says this, 31 verse 8: then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man. So where's he going to fall? Have a look at the end of verse 9. It says, he shall be afraid of the ensign, read Christ, saith Yahweh, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. These are the events that we'll see the destruction of Gog in the land. And just to make sure that we haven't got this wrong, eh? Let's just come to the prophecy of Micah, Micah chapter 5. Now, you're all aware of Micah 4 and what that has to say about the establishment of the kingdom. But have a look at Micah 5, which, of course, talks about the birth, the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he will do at his second advent. So Micah chapter 5, we're going to pick this up in verse 4. Micah 5 verse 4, we read, and he, Christ, the subject of the previous verses, shall stand and feed in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. So this is clearly a reference, isn't it, to latter-day Gog and his confederates. Clearly. Goes on to say this: and when he shall tread at our palaces, then shall we raise against him seven shepherds and eight princes of men. That's a reference to the saints, by the way, in their role as king priests. They will have been made king priests by this time. They will be there with the Lord Jesus Christ when he destroys the Gogian confederacy in the land. And that's why they're referred to here as seven shepherds. Seven is the spirit number. Here are shepherds of the spirit. And eight, of course, is the number of immortality. So there's eight princes of men. They are immortal king priests who will be with him. And in verse 6 we read, and it should read, and he shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod. So what's the land of Nimrod? The land of Nimrod, of course, is Babylon the Great, the latter days. That's Europe he's being referred to there. In the entrances thereof, thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and when he treadeth within our borders. So here we've got clear prophecies of the latter days concerning the events that we know so well from Ezekiel 38, Daniel chapter 11, Zechariah 14, and such like. So this is all based on the invasion of Judah in the days of Hezekiah, which we know is a type of Armageddon. The Assyrian army was destroyed outside the walls of Jerusalem, as will Gog. So faithless Ahaz is the type of modern Israel, who made the first pact with the Assyrians. I want you to come to 2 Kings chapter 16. Now this is the chapter that we referred to earlier in relation to Hezekiah passing through the fire rather than being immolated by the fire as his siblings were. So 2 Kings chapter 16. And we read there in verses 7 to 9 these words. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. Now, if you were focusing on 2 Chronicles 28, you will have read twice in that chapter that the king of Assyria did not help him. Well, hang on, how do we reconcile that with the help that is given by the king of Assyria here? Well, it's easy to reconcile because, you see, the king of Assyria didn't come down to Jerusalem and fortify Ahaz's army. What he did was to attack Rezin, king of Syria, and to kill him. And in fact, history records that Damascus lay in ruins for 40 years. And that was the primary fulfillment of Isaiah 17, verse 1, that Damascus would be a heap of ruins. Well, there's a secondary fulfillment to that, of course, and that's going to happen very shortly when the latter-day Assyrian takes over the country of Syria and flattens the rest of Damascus in the process. Okay, so there will be a secondary fulfillment of that prophecy. So how are you going with all that? You're managing that? I think you are. I see a few nods there. That's good. I'll carry on then. So to some of you, this might, yes, what I'm suggesting might be new. I know it is new to some people. That's why I'm going to nail it down so hard you'll not get it off the floor, okay? And that's what you have to do. You've got to make assertions. You've got to prove them. And you can prove this one, no doubt about it, okay? No question about it at all, because it's actually happening right now. And it's leading to events that you and I know must shortly come. So let's just summarise then. Just nail this right down, that this is a latter-day prophecy. You know how we went to Isaiah 31, verse 8? Then shall the Assyrian fall with a sword. So what's next door to that? What's the next chapter in your Bible? Well, Isaiah 32, verse 1, which says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. There's your context, see? This is the battle of Armageddon that leads to the establishment of the throne of David and the rulership of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is clearly a latter-day prophecy. We went and we had a look at Isaiah 14, verse 25, that I will break the Assyrian in my land and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. And then we saw from verse 26 that clearly is a latter-day prophecy. So there's no question about it. So this covenant, this pact that Ahaz makes with the Assyrian of old is the forerunner of what Israel is now doing today. They're in the process of making a covenant with the latter-day Assyrian, Russia, Gog. Now, some think that there's going to be a spiritual reformation in Israel prior to Armageddon. Is that correct? It's not correct. In fact, the opposite is true. This is why we've got to be clear about this, because if Ahaz is the latter-day type of Israel, there was certainly no reformation in his day. Okay? He made a covenant with the Assyrians because he did not believe in God. He was atheistic, just like the nation is today. And we know from prophecies like Jeremiah 30, verses 13 and 14, that Israel will be isolated from all its friends before Armageddon. Jeremiah 30, of course, is about the time of Jacob's trouble. And that time is preceded by Israel's friends departing from her. So she has to find new friends. And that's what she's doing right now. I'm not going to take you to Jeremiah 30. You can have a look at that in your own time. It's pretty clear what that prophecy says. Israel will be very prosperous. We know that from Ezekiel 38, verse 11 and 12. Israel as a nation will be morally corrupt, proud and arrogant. We know that too from Scripture. And I think this is the most powerful and useful passage in this regard. To sweep away this idea that there's going to be some kind of religious revival in Israel, that Elijah's going to go there. Elijah does not have a work in the land of Israel in the latter days. He didn't have one in the past and he doesn't have one in the future. He never went anywhere near Judah in the past. And he won't go near Judah until he brings back the scattered Jews from all parts of the earth. Christ will redeem the Jews in the land, not Elijah. The work of Elijah is amongst the Jews out here, and you've got 6 million in this country. So Elijah and the saints are going to be spending some time over in this country before Armageddon, but they'll be laughed to scorn. You know, the people who drive around in their Cadillacs, with their huge bank accounts and their huge houses, they're not going to be interested in the message. They'll laugh. They'll laugh at Elijah and the saints like Israel laughed at the messengers of Hezekiah. Laugh them to scorn. But when all their infrastructure is gone, and there's no banks to draw money out of, and no swimming pools to swim in, and no houses to live in, that's when there'll be a difference of attitude. That's when they'll change their mind, and then the saints will have more success in getting them out of the countries where they are. That'll be post-Armageddon that will happen. But the work will begin 3.5 years before. It will not be highly successful. Elijah is not going to the land. Christ will do that job, and when he gets there, he's got a job to do, which is why 2/3 of them must perish. And they will, along with 2/3 of the world's population, will perish. And he'll start again with the remnant that picks themselves up out of the dust of Armageddon. That's what we've got in front of us. Now, this is the passage I want you to have a look at. In fact, I think I might even take you there. Ezekiel 39. I want you to highlight something in your Bible. You know, Ezekiel 38 is about Armageddon. Ezekiel 39 is about the wash-up, the burial of Gog, and the memorials that are raised for Gog. And then we've got reference to the 40-year work of Elijah from verses 17 through 21. And then God gives you a summary of why all this is necessary. He tells you why this is happening. Verse 23 onward. We're not going to read... Yes, we will. We'll read verse 23 onwards. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me, therefore hid I my face from them. Three times in these next couple of verses, you have that statement repeated. Have a look again at the end of verse 24. He says, and I hid my face from them. Have a look at the beginning of verse 29. Neither will I hide my face any more from them. So three times he says he had to hide his face from his people. So why? Well, verse 25 explains. It says there, therefore thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, the name that is used of the whole nation, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, there's your proof, and will be jealous for my holy name, after that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me. So when was this? When was this that they trespassed against him? Well, let's read very carefully, because it says this. And you see those words that are in green on the screen behind me? They should be highlighted, because this is when they get to the very worst in the eyes of their God in their entire history. They never get worse than this in the past. This is when it happens. So when is it? Well, it says, when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid. Anybody here bold enough to suggest that Israel's dwelling safely in their land today? If you did, I'd be very surprised. They've got Hezbollah in southern Lebanon, and we were up at the fence of southern Lebanon just 12 months ago, and the place is teeming with Israeli soldiers watching, you know, through binoculars at the Hezbollah on the other side of the fence, who've got 26,000 rockets that can reach the Negev. They've got Hamas knocking on their door from the Gaza Strip. They got Syria, who's still determined, despite their problems, to destroy Israel. They got Iran a bit further to the northeast, who's trying to make bombs to blow them to smithereens. They're not safe, and they won't be safe until they make a covenant with the Assyrians. Yeah, and that's what we're going to find out. when they get that covenant with the Assyrians of the latter days, then they'll have the peace and the safety that Ezekiel 38 says must exist before Armageddon. It's coming to pass before our very eyes, brothers and sisters. I don't need to tell you that this reference here at the end of verse 26 of Ezekiel 39 comes straight from Ezekiel 38, verses 8 and 11. It's probably well advised to have those two passages written alongside of Ezekiel 39 and verse 26. Got a picture? I think it's pretty clear, isn't it, as to what the condition of the nation is going to be like right up until Armageddon. There will be no spiritual revival. There will be no turning of this people until such time as Christ has arrived with his saints on the Mount of Olives, and the events that we know so well are going to happen will have happened. So Israel's latter-day arrogance. These two verses declare Israel's long history of pride and self-dependence and arrogance peaks in the latter days. Recent massive finds of oil and gas will make Israel self-sufficient for decades. In relation to this pride, self-dependence and arrogance, take the word arrogance here. You would be aware, of course, many of you, because this has been on American television, that Tel Aviv is Europe's homosexual capital today. Yeah, so if you're a homosexual, that's where you go. If you're in Europe, you go to Tel Aviv. And the government of that nation not only encourages it, they praise it. And if you want proof that it exists, just have a look at the movies that I took when I went there last year. Because we were there in April, and there is these huge banners, coloured in the colours of the rainbow, by the way. I could wring the necks of these people that use that symbol. But there's the rainbow crowd advertising their Mardi Gras, which people flock to from all over the world and especially from Europe. And the government promotes it. Yeah, wickedness and arrogance. That's the kind of thing that exists in the nation of Israel today. You know, when Paul says in Romans 11:26 that Christ is coming to turn away ungodliness from Jacob, that's exactly what he has to do. He has to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And the land is full of it today. And Israel attributes its success to its own ingenuity and endurance under duress, oppression and attack. And many of the Holocaust generation ceased to believe in God. But he used them to create the nation state of Israel, not the religious Jews who were actually opposed to it. Go and ask your Jewish neighbours. You've got quite a few around the area. Go and ask them what the history was. The religious Jews were opposed to the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948. It was the atheistic Jews, many of whom, of course, went through the Holocaust and survived it. They were the ones who came and developed that state. You know what happened to them? While they were there in places places where they locked them up, I forget the name now, ghettos. Yeah, the ghettos of Europe. Well, they're in the ghettos, and then they were in the concentration camps. They were crying out to their God, please save us, we are your people, please save. And nothing happened. So after years of that, they said, there is no God, there can't be any God. If we're supposed to be his people, he couldn't let us go through this. There is no God. So God used them to create the state of Israel, not the religious Jews who were dead against it. Isn't that an amazing thing? Yeah, it's just more proof of what we're saying here this evening. So what about Russia and Israel today? Of the 8.18 million in the land of Israel today, 1.6 million are Russian Jews and 1.7 million are Arabs. In May 2013, there were 10,000 Red Army Russian veterans from World War II living in Israel. Any mathematicians in the audience? So the Second World War ended in 1945. This event happened in 2013. So how old are these veterans who fought against Hitler in the Second World War in the Russian army? Jewish veterans. How old are they? Late 80s, early 90s? Okay. There were 10,000 of them living in Israel in 2013. So their family links and visits are very strong between Moscow and Tel Aviv. Putin, of course, visited Israel in June 2012. He had talks with Netanyahu, which he said had been detailed and very useful. They've had a lot more since. Shimon Peres went there November 2012 for the inauguration of the Jewish Museum and Tolerance Centre in Moscow. A Russian warship docked in Israel in Haifa Harbour on the 13th of May 2013. And this is what the Russians said about that. They brought aboard this huge military ship, which, by the way, unloads tanks from front and back. They brought some of these 10,000 Jewish veterans onto this ship. And they said this, amongst other things. They said, there is something to be understood from this for the contemporary Middle East. Where we decided to make anchor is a clear statement, both to the Israelis and the entire region. That was prescient. They were telling people something. They were going to build a relationship with Israel. I want to show you how that's developing. The growing cooperation between these two men. Netanyahu went, of course, to Moscow in September 2015 after Russia had moved planes and troops into Syria. He wanted to avoid conflict with Russia over Syria. Have you heard of any incident that has occurred between Russia and Israel? We've heard of those occurring between Russia and the Turks, haven't we? You won't have heard one between Russia and Israel because they have made an agreement to keep out of each other's way. And they're being very, very cautious about that. Well, of course, Netanyahu got a bit upset when six nations, including Russia, lifted sanctions on Iran. And he responded by improving Israel's relationship with Russia, particularly in regard to Syria. And you see this quotation down here from Hosea 12, verse 1? Ephraim feeds on wind and followeth after the east wind, which of course comes from the area of Syria. He daily increaseth lies and desolation, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrians. And oil is carried into Egypt. Yes, it's coming. An Ahaz-style peace deal with the latter-day Assyrian will resolve Israel's problem with Iran when Russia assumes control of the territory of the ancient Assyrian Empire and the territory of the Seleucid kings called the King of the North. So when they take from Syria to Pakistan, and I think I've spoken about this in this hall previously, there are three prophecies that speak about that. When they take that territory, they will become the Assyrian. They'll have the territory of the Assyrian Empire. They will become the King of the North. We don't have a King of the North today. To be called the King of the North, you have to be a foreign occupying power of the old Seleucid territory, which went from Syria to Pakistan. We don't have one today, but tomorrow we're likely to have one because it's going to happen pretty soon. So this is what's coming, brothers and sisters. We know it's coming soon. Now listen to Wikipedia on the Israeli-Russian ties that exist. This is just a few little snippets. In 2011, Putin said, Israel is, in fact, a special state to us. It is practically a Russian-speaking country. Israel is one of the few foreign countries that can be called Russian-speaking. It's apparent that more than half of the population speaks Russian. Putin additionally claimed that Israel could be considered part of the Russian cultural world and contended that songs which are considered to be national Israeli songs in Israel are in fact Russian national songs. He further stated that he regarded Russian-speaking Israeli citizens as his compatriots and part of the Russian world. Got a feel? That was 2011. They have come a long way since... That's 5 years ago. They've come a long way since then. So it goes on to say this. In October 2015, Israel and Russia held meetings to coordinate over Syria and avoid accidentally clashing or scrambling each other's communications while operating over the country. In March 2016, Putin said the relations with Israel were special and based on friendship, mutual understanding, and the long common history. Putin stated, Russia and Israel have developed a special relationship. 1.5 million Israeli citizens come from the former Soviet Union. They speak the Russian language, are the bearers of Russian culture, Russian mentality. They maintain relations with their relatives and friends in Russia. And this makes the interstate relations very special. Did you know that? That happens. That is happening. We have got this growing relationship between Russia and Israel. And the traffic between Tel Aviv and Moscow is far greater than the traffic between Tel Aviv and New York, even though you've got 6 million Jews living in this country. Now, Debka reported this on the 10th of June 2016. Russian President Vladimir Putin and Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu decided at their June 7th meeting in Moscow to deepen the military ties between the Russian and Israeli armed forces. Now, Debka sounds as though they didn't know about the previous agreement, because there was a previous agreement. On the 6th of September 2010, Russia and Israel signed a five-year military agreement. They act as though that didn't exist. All this is a renewal of what they've had for 5 years. This historic decision, said Debka, spells the end of the Israeli Defence Force's unique relationship with the US. The Russian leader tried to convince Netanyahu by saying that the presence of the Russian Navy and Air Force in the area would guarantee that no Arab or Muslim military force, such as those of Iran, Syria and Hezbollah, would attack the gas fields. Can you see where he's going? He's saying, I can solve your problem. You make a covenant with me, nobody's going to touch you. Iran's not going to develop a nuclear weapon, and even if they did, I won't let them use it. Hezbollah, don't worry about it. They won't attack you. And Iran, of course, funds Hezbollah, so I'll handle that. You leave that to me. So what do you think a covenant between Russia and Israel will achieve? Well, Russian control of Syria removes the last enemy among the nations surrounding Israel. That's one big factor. Russian domination of Iran would end the nuclear threat to Israel. Any agreement would include Russian approval for Israel to eliminate Iranian-backed Hezbollah in the southern Lebanon. Israel, of course, we know from the scripture, will annex the West Bank, that is ancient Samaria, in fulfilment of Ezekiel 38 and verse 8. And the Gaza Strip will become the homeland of the Palestinians. So if the Palestinians are going to get a state, it's going to be down there in the Gaza Strip, because the Bible actually speaks of that in Joel 3 verse 4 and Zephaniah 2 verses 4 to 11. There will not be a Palestinian state. Now, last year when we were in the West Bank, we went to Shechem, and they've done the old town of Shechem up, you know, the ancient walls that are 4,000 years old, they're there, all right? And you can walk around them and think about what happened there in Genesis 34 and places like that. And as you walk in, there's this brand spanking new sign put up by the Palestinian Authority. You know what's along the top? The state of Palestine, idiots. There will be no state of Palestine in the West Bank, because Israel's going to annex it. And you know, when Netanyahu won the election a year or two ago, he said, I'm going to annex the West Bank. He's been building settlements. When we went to Shiloh in 2010, it was just a bald hill like the Bible said it would be. We went to Shiloh in 2015. It's a brand new Israeli settlement in 5 years. It's going like that, hand over fist, right through the West Bank. Israel is going to control what's called biblically the mountains of Israel, not the mountains of Palestine. But you know, the agreement that Israel will make, like Ahaz made it with the Assyrian of old, is going to come to a sticky end, because of Gog's treachery. And you know the passage, don't you, very well, Ezekiel 38, verse 10. At the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. There's nothing more evil than doing what Hitler did to Russia itself in 1942. Because in 39, August the 23rd, 1939, Nazi Germany and the Soviet Union signed the Nazi-Soviet Non-Aggression Pact, agreeing that the two countries would not attack each other. The pact was broken when Nazi Germany attacked the Soviet Union less than 2 years later on the 22nd of June 1941. Stalin was so stunned, he was so confident that this pact would hold, that he had shot his best generals because they were competition to his rulership. So his army was unprepared, it was in chaos. Moreover, he wasn't seen in public for 2 weeks. He was always gabbing on the radio, Stalin, but he wasn't heard of for 2 weeks. It was like a lump of jelly. He could not believe that Hitler had broken that pact, and neither will Israel. That's what's coming. But I want to conclude this on a brighter note. I want you to come to 2 Kings 19, if you wouldn't mind. So 2 Kings chapter 19 and at verse 28, we could, of course, look at the surrounding context, and there's a lot to be had from it. But let's just pick out a couple of little items from 2 Kings 19. In verse 28 of this chapter, we read these words. This is the words of God to to King Sennacherib. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up into mine ears, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. You know where those words are picked up, don't you? They're the words of Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 4. I'll put my hook in thy jaws, bring you forth. So we see this kind of language. There's no question that it's pointing to the future. Then we read in verse 30 these words, "And the remnant that has escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward." So here is what the RSV translates as a surviving remnant. We want to focus on that. We think there's an allusion there to the name Shear Jashub of Isaiah 7 and verse 3. 2 Kings 19 verse 31 we read, "For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion." Notice the language. There's clarity of language here. "They that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, shall do this." We read in verse 32, "Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city." In other words, he's not going to enter the city. He's not going to get inside the walls of the old city of Jerusalem. Then we read verse 32, "Nor shoot an arrow there, so nothing will be fired over the walls," just like it was in the days of the ancient Assyrian. He never got to fire an arrow over the wall. He didn't have time to cast a bank against the wall. He didn't get inside it. And so it will be, brothers and sisters, in the latter days. And you and I, if we're there, are going to see it with our eyes. That's the great thing about this. We're going to see it with our eyes from the top of the Mount of Olives, which will disappear underneath our feet. When Christ and the saints arrive there and the earthquake hits, we're going to watch this come to pass. And when the dust settles, we're going to see these dust-ridden... Did you see pictures of 9/11 and people came out? They were covered in dust, all right? We're going to see these people creeping out, dust all over them, to meet their Messiah. Because that's what this is about. It's a prophecy of the latter days. Yahweh says in verse 34, "I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake," and he will. Gog's army is going to be handicapped. They're going to be handicapped by the imposition of two very important religious leaders. Vladimir Putin's closest friend is Kirill, the leader, the head of the Russian Orthodox Church. He wants Constantinople. One day he's going to get it. And the Pope in the West is also developing a relationship with the Russians. And they're going to impose upon the Russian army limitations. And the limitations are, you will not touch the holy sites. You cannot damage the holy sites. So this prophecy, "He shall not come into this city nor shoot an arrow there," is very important for you and me. Just as the Assyrians didn't fire arrows, so Gog's army will be under strict instructions not to fire cannon or rockets into the old city. So the drama of the holy places is an important part of this story. So just join me, if you would, in Ezekiel 36. Now, you would be aware, of course, that these two chapters, Ezekiel 35, 36, are right up against the restoration prophecies of Ezekiel. They play a very important part in the preparation for the restoration prophecies. Ezekiel 35 is about Edom. And we know it's a latter-day prophecy from verse 14. Because verse 14 says, "Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, when the whole earth rejoiceth, I will make thee, Edom, desolate." It's called Ijamir here, by the way. That should be Edom. So here is a prophecy against Edom of the latter days. So what is Edom going to do? Just cast your eye across to verse 5 of chapter 36. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the nations and against all Edom," as it should read. So why are they here? Well, of course, they rejoiced over the destruction of Judah, didn't they, when the Babylonians came? But the Edomites wanted to take in possession the things that belonged to Judah. Have a look at verse 2 of Ezekiel 36. "Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy has said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession." That's what they want. Are you aware that the Russian Orthodox Church is one of the largest landowners in Israel today? They've got a lot of property there. And they want to protect it, and they want to own it. And they're not going to allow the holy sites that they own in that city, the old city, amongst which is that dirty, filthy place called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's the most unholy place I've ever been to in the land. They own it and they want it undamaged. So there will be strict instructions not to fire arrows or not to fire the equivalent of arrows into that city. Come to Zechariah 14, because the drama of Zechariah 14 is unfolding here. The drama of Zechariah 14 is that in their final desperate moments, the remnant of the Jews holding out in the old city will see the arrival of Christ and the saints and experience the great earthquake that destroys the Gogian host. But we read something very important in Zechariah chapter 14. But let's just bring ourselves to what this is talking about by going through this three charts here. Some of you will have seen these before. These are the events leading to Armageddon. We have the Daniel 11 invasion from the north, many ships, and down the coastal strip of the land of Israel and into Egypt. And we know that when Gog is there, they are victorious, they conquer Egypt, they become a cruel lord, they destroy the British Navy in the eastern Mediterranean, that's Psalm 48 and verse 7. And the Western nations therefore have to come around through the Persian Gulf. That's where they have their allies, and they'll come in and ensconce themselves around Jerusalem. And when, of course, Gog hears these tidings out of the north and from the east of the activity of Christ and the saints, they will come back and destroy the nations who have gathered around Jerusalem, including the Israeli Defence Force. Christ and the saints will go in behind the Russian army, clean up the remnant that is left there, and begin the process of smiting and healing Egypt. Meanwhile, of course, the Russians are taking back the brains trust that left them in the 1990s. They're going to go around and pick out all the scientists and the magicians on technology and cart them off back to Russia. Wouldn't you? Of course you would. They speak Russian. So they'll go back to Russia. So this is what will happen. And of course we know that Christ and the saints will advance through the Sinai wilderness and making their way to the east. They will come in from the east to arrive at the Mount of Olives. And their arrival will precipitate the great earthquake. So that's the story. You know it well. It leads to that great earthquake and the destruction of the Gogian host. And like their ancient counterparts, the Gogian army will camp in this valley. Now this is taken from the Mount of Olives, looking across, of course, to the Golden Gate. They will camp in that valley. It's a wonder, of course. Nobody's built anything there. It's a terrific place to camp. You've even got trees for shade. Right? Wonderful place to camp. And you won't need a big army there, will you? If you've taken the rest of the land and your soldiers are scattered throughout the land, you're not going to need a big army. I would suggest to you that they'll only have 185,000. They'll have 185,000. Zechariah 14 verse 2 says this. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity. Half? Yeah. The western half. The open half, all right, the modern city of Jerusalem, easy to capture, not a problem. What about the old city? It says this, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. That's interesting, isn't it? So not all Jerusalem's been captured by the time that Christ and the saints arrive, because the next verse says, then shall Yahweh go forth and his feet shall stand. Yeah, we know it. So not all of Jerusalem is captured, and the old city is clearly going to be held by the Jews. Perfectly consistent with the vow that they made in 1967, when they said, as they stood there beside that wall, they said, we will never give up the Western Wall until the last drop of Jewish blood. We're not giving it up. And they'll go in there and they'll hold out. We were under the Western Wall just 12 months or so ago. Deep down, there are plenty of places to put troops and soldiers down there that are way out of range of anybody. So they will be holding out there. The Temple Mount will be in their possession because they will have annexed the West Bank. They will have taken over that area by then. But then, you see, we have these prophecies. Isaiah 30 verse 19, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. When these Jews who are holding out, the only piece of the land of Israel left that's not taken by the Russian forces, when they're holding out in that old city, they're going to look over and see this massive army. How long are we going to be able to hold out here? And they'll do again what they haven't done for a long time. They will cry out for help. I'll be very gracious unto you. at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And Hosea 14 verses 1 and 3 says, O Israel, return unto Yahweh thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to him and say unto him, take away all our iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher, that's Assyria. Look at what they say. Assyria shall not save us. We were idiots. Idiots to make a covenant with the Assyrians who are now breathing down our neck. Assyria is not going to save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. We're not going to worship the materialism that we've developed. For in thee, the fatherless, and there's going to be a lot of fatherless in that land, will find mercy. It just so happens that the earthquake fault line runs just beneath, just to the south of the Temple Mount, and it runs right through a church called the Church of All Nations. It'll be one of the first things to go down the gurgler. And the Valley of Jehoshaphat, you look at ancient maps, there's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That was that picture I showed you, looking across to the Golden Gate, remember? That's where the Gogian army will be ensconced. We'll check it out, we'll see whether or not we're right. 185,000. I think that's going to be a pretty close estimate, because it's the biblical number. In the context of Joel 3, Zechariah 14, speak of this. It's the type of the Assyrian invasion. Brothers and sisters, young people, we cannot be very far away from the fulfillment of these things that are presented in the history of the kings of Judah. We can't be very far away. And this is the promise. Yahweh of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. History will be repeated. Scriptural history and modern history have set the pattern for the future. And guess whose bright future it is? You and I who believe that these things will come to pass. It's like our Lord Jesus Christ said. He said, if you say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and you believe it with all your heart, you will have what you believe. Guess what mountain he's talking about? The one he's standing on. The Mount of Olives. You believe that. I believe that. It's coming, and we are going to be there by the grace of our God.